Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for the reading of your Word. And we pray, Lord, that we may not be as those outside your kingdom, those who see but do not perceive, those who hear but do not understand. May we not be as those who do not turn from the darkness of error to the light of your truth, that their sins might be forgiven them. Through your word and spirit, O Lord, may it be given to us to know the mystery of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me begin by reminding you of the context of our passage. On his first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul had preached the gospel in some cities in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. People in these cities had trusted in Jesus for salvation, and the Apostle Paul had baptized them and organized them into churches. After Paul left, some false teachers came into these cities and began teaching these new Christians false doctrines which were spiritually dangerous. These false teachers, whom we call the Judaizers, they were teaching these new Christians that they needed to be circumcised and to live under the direct administration of the Mosaic Covenant. In other words, the Judaizers were tempting these recent converts to turn back the clock, to leave the maturity of the new covenant, and to return to the relative childhood of the Mosaic covenant. This was a form of legalism in the sense of adding to the law of God. The Old Testament ceremonies were part of Old Covenant law and were appropriate for that time, but they are not a part of New Covenant law. The Judaizers were also teaching that obeying the Mosaic covenant would enable the Christian to establish and maintain his righteous standing before God. Now, they probably weren't denying that the atoning work of Jesus on the cross was important in some sense, but they certainly didn't view the atoning work of Jesus as a finished work that was sufficient to save to the uttermost. They apparently viewed the atoning work of Jesus as a necessary but insufficient work which the Christian needed to supplement and perfect through his own works of the law. Now, this is also a form of legalism, this teaching that there are things we can and must do in order to earn and merit our own salvation. In other words, these false teachers did not agree with the hymn that says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians to warn them about the double error of this false teaching. In our passage for today, Paul is passionately pleading with the Galatians not to fall away from the true gospel and not to transform themselves into a legalistic cult isolated from the true church. Let's now look at our text for today under four headings: Paul's plea, Paul's past, Paul's problem, and Paul's passion. We'll begin with Paul's plea, which we find in verse 12, where Paul said, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. We will first consider what Paul meant when he said that he had become like them. Paul's practice was to live in terms of the social customs of the people whom he was evangelizing. As long as this conformed to the moral law of God, as long as he could do it without himself committing sin. When Paul was evangelizing Jews, he would observe Jewish customs such as the Mosaic dietary laws. When Paul was evangelizing Gentiles, he would set aside these Jewish customs and live as a Gentile, eat as a Gentile. In this sense, Paul had become like the Gentile Galatians when he lived among them on his first missionary journey. On the other hand, when the Apostle Paul was living among his Jewish brothers, he demonstrated a proper regard for the Mosaic ceremonial laws, the proper regard for them as they exist in this age. You see, the Mosaic ceremonial laws are not bad in themselves. They were, after all, laws which God had given his people in a previous age, appropriate for that age when Jesus had not yet come and performed his work of sacrifice upon the cross. There was nothing wrong with the Jewish Christians continuing to observe these ceremonial laws as a part of Jewish culture. That is what Paul himself did on his final visit to Jerusalem that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. Yet one could also set these ceremonial laws aside in this age, as Paul did when he was living among the Gentiles in a Gentile culture. A modern example of someone who followed Paul's example is Hudson Taylor, one of the early modern missionaries to China. Hudson Taylor decided to begin dressing like the Chinese and even grooming his hair like the Chinese. Other missionaries weren't doing this. Hudson Taylor decided to try it. And his doing this made clear that whatever he was doing as a missionary, he wasn't trying to promote Western culture among the Chinese. He was preaching Jesus. And one can believe in Jesus and still dress like the Chinese then customarily dressed. And I think his doing this also demonstrated to the Chinese a degree of humility. Following the example of the Apostle Paul, Hudson Taylor tried to become in some ways like the Chinese are culturally, as long as he could do so without sinning, so that he could better reach them with the message of Jesus. And so Paul was willing to live as a Gentile in order to reach Gentiles with the message of Jesus. And Paul was also willing to live as a Jew in order to reach Jews with the message of Jesus. At the same time, Paul was careful to teach that following the Mosaic ceremonial law was not required in this age. God had abrogated them as ceremonial laws, and they continued only as a Jewish cultural tradition. Paul also taught that no one in this age should ever keep the Mosaic ceremonial laws when they're doing so as if they keeping them is something necessary for their salvation and for their acceptance by God. Now, earlier in the letter, Paul told the Galatians about a time when he stood up for these principles. Peter had once visited the church in Syrian Antioch. Now, that's the church that had sent Paul out as a missionary. That also is a church that had a lot of uncircumcised Gentile Christian members. And Peter, as he visited this church, had followed Paul's example there and was living in terms of Gentile culture. And one thing that meant was that he was willing to fellowship with Gentile Christians and eat at the same table with them there in Syrian Antioch. And Peter continued doing this until some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem visited the church. And these Jewish Christians chose to live as they had been doing in Jerusalem among Jewish Christians in accordance with Jewish culture when they were visiting there in Assyrian Antioch and living among the Gentile Christians. And as a part of this, these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem chose not to have table fellowship with the Gentile Christians, chose not to eat at the same table with them. And when Paul saw Peter and the visiting Jewish Christians, and even Barnabas, Paul's good friend, eating separately from the Gentile Christians in accordance with Jewish custom, Paul had strongly and publicly criticized their action as hypocrisy. So Paul had stood up for these principles in the past. Now, another good example of Paul's policy and attitude is the contrasting way that Paul had dealt with the question of circumcision as it related to Timothy and Titus. Timothy had a Jewish mother, and Paul wanted Timothy to be circumcised so that Timothy could help Paul in evangelizing the Jews. Paul wanted Timothy to join him in living as a Jew among the Jews in order to reach the Jews for Jesus. On the other hand, Titus was a Gentile Christian. And some Jewish Christians in Jerusalem at one point wanted Titus to be circumcised as if that were necessary in order for Titus to become a real, genuine Christian. And so Paul opposed the circumcision of Titus, and Titus remained an uncircumcised Gentile Christian. I think we see Paul's policy, his attitude, his principles illustrated there in those contrasting attitudes toward the question of the circumcision of these two men. So Paul had become like the Galatian Christians, in that Paul had set aside his Jewish cultural heritage and he had lived like a Gentile among the Galatians. Paul lived among them in accordance with God's moral law, but not in accordance with the abrogated Mosaic ceremonial laws. Let's put this in a contemporary context. In other words, if Paul were to visit the American South today, he would accept an invitation to a catfish fry or to a crawfish boil or to a frog leg supper if that gave him an opportunity to preach the gospel, even though these foods are all forbidden by the Mosaic ceremonial law. There's nothing sinful about eating those foods in this age. So Paul had become like the Galatians, and now he was asking them to become like him. He wanted them to share his proper understanding of the place of the abrogated Mosaic ceremonial laws. Paul was also asking the Galatians to follow his example in rejecting as rubbish all legalistic efforts at earning one's own salvation through works. Paul was asking the Galatians to follow his example in looking only to the righteousness which is from God through faith in Jesus as the ground of one's salvation. They must not be circumcised if they're doing it with the idea that this is a requirement for salvation. And really, there was also no practical, pragmatic basis for their being circumcised, unlike the Apostle Paul, who as a well-educated Jew was sometimes allowed to preach in Jewish synagogues. Unlike the Apostle Paul, they had no practical, pragmatic reason for needing at times to maintain a cultural Jewish identity. Now, that was Paul's plea, and that is our first point. He asked them to simply be like he was, like he had been among them, a Christian who lived in terms of Gentile culture. Our second point is Paul's past. Paul reminded the Galatians about their experience when Paul first came there on his missionary journey. He's rehearsing their past experience together. Now, Paul here makes reference to some of the details of that visit, and the Galatians knew exactly what Paul was referring to in these comments because they had been there when these things had happened. We're not able to be as certain as to the specifics of what Paul is here referring to. Paul had some illness when he was among the Galatians. Paul doesn't tell us enough here for us to know specifically what that illness was. Some have speculated that it was malaria or an eye problem or epilepsy. We really don't know, but we really don't need to know. The details don't matter here. If they did matter, Paul would have supplied them for us. But Paul has told us enough for us to know the general drift of what had happened there, and that's all we really need to know. Here's the general drift. Paul had stayed among the Galatians longer than he had planned because of an illness. You know, people often try to avoid that stranger coming in from the inside who is sick. They don't want to catch what he's got. Yet the Galatians had listened to Paul's message about Jesus in spite of Paul's sickness. They had accepted him as an angel, as if he were a messenger sent straight from heaven. Paul goes on to say they had accepted him even as if he were Jesus himself. Paul was an ambassador sent by Jesus to them as his representative. And in this sense, it was proper for them to accept Paul as if Paul were Jesus speaking to them, as Paul spoke the message of Jesus to them. And by saying this, that they accepted him as if he were Jesus himself, Paul could not have given any higher expression of the positive reception that he had received in the past among the Galatian believers. And looking at the past, bringing up the past, Paul again reminded the Galatians of the blessed joy that they had experienced when they had first believed the message of Jesus. They had experienced the joy of being relieved of the burden of their guilt, the joy of being reconciled to God, the joy of being delivered from a life in bondage to the destructive, sinful living which is so common in pagan culture. They had been so grateful at the time that, Paul said, they would have even given their very eyes to Paul if this had been possible. Now, when Paul was writing this letter, he was still hopeful that this initial joy was indeed the fruit and evidence of a real faith relationship with Jesus. That's what it appeared to be at the time, and if that was indeed what it was, then they would respond positively to Paul's warning, and they would not abandon the gospel of grace. Paul had told the Galatians the truth when he had first visited Galatia. He had taught them the true gospel of grace, the true message of Jesus. In this letter, Paul was again telling them that same truth. The first time Paul had done this, they had reacted with joy and gratitude. Paul was telling them the same truth again in this letter. Would they now respond to this same message, this time written in a letter, by rejecting Paul as if he were their enemy? If they were true Christians, they wouldn't do that. They might temporarily stray from the truth, but they would not totally abandon it if they truly knew Jesus through faith. Our first point was Paul's plea. Our second point was Paul's past, his past experience among the Galatians. And our third point is Paul's problem. Paul pointed out a problem with the Judaizers. Paul acknowledged the zeal of the Judaizers. There was no need to deny the obvious. Yet just because someone is zealous about their cause does not mean that their cause is just or good. The Judaizers had been zealously courting the Galatians, but they were doing so like a poor man who is courting a rich widow only because he wants her money, not because he really cares about her. The Judaizers had been showering all kinds of attention upon the Galatians. Their purpose was to win the loyalty of the Galatian Christians and then to isolate them from the truth and from the fellowship of the true church so that these Judaizers could have them all to themselves. Yes, the Judaizers were zealous. Maybe they were even sincere. But that doesn't mean that they were teaching the truth. People can be sincerely zealous about dangerous errors. Now, Paul went on to tell the Galatians that religious zeal is not always bad. Religious zeal is good when it is directed toward the truth, the gospel truth, the message of Jesus. Paul told them that they should be zealous for the truth, just as they had been during Paul's first missionary visit, and they should continue being zealous for the truth even after Paul has left them and is now absent from them. Our last point is Paul's passion. Passion means suffering. And Paul was experiencing emotional pain because of the Galatians. Paul ached. He ached over the prospect of their being led astray and paying eternal consequences for their unbelief. Now again, Paul had good reasons for hoping that the Galatian Christians really were Christians in the truest sense of the word. Paul also knew that the real spiritual condition of the Galatian Christians would clarify over time. That's the way this works. Over time, we gain confidence that some people really are the Christians they claim to be. And over time, we also sometimes begin to have our doubts about other professing Christians. And that brings up the question, how do we know if someone really is a Christian? How do we know that members of the visible church are inwardly what they profess to be outwardly? We cannot look up into heaven to see if their names are really written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We cannot look directly into their souls to see if their heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh, with God's law written upon it. How do we know if someone is really a Christian? Well, Jesus told us. Jesus said, "By their fruits you will know them." Now, he didn't say by their fruits they are saved. That's not true. We're saved by the works of Jesus. We're saved through faith in Jesus, by the grace of God, as a gift from God. We're not saved by fruits, but by their fruits you will know them. At the time of salvation, Jesus gives his people both a new legal record, forgiveness, and a new heart. And we can see the difference that the new heart makes over time in the lives that people are living. By their fruits you will know them. At the moment of conversion, there is a definitive work in a person's heart. We're talking about a sea change. We're talking about a radical change of direction. Sometimes, let me give you an illustration of this. Sometimes you will see a sign at a business that hasn't been doing well, and the sign says, "Under new management." Yes, the service and the products of this business have been poor in the past. Maybe the prices have been unreasonably high in the past. But that sign tells us that you can now expect something different because this business is now under new management. A person's heart is under new management from the time of his conversion. His heart has been under the management or lordship of sin. Sin being his inclination to rebel against God, his inclination to disobey God's law. But now he's under new management. Now Jesus is the management. Jesus is the Lord of that person's heart. And now that person's ruling disposition is to want to please God by doing God's revealed will, by doing what God says is right, by doing what God says will please him. There is this definitive change at the moment of conversion. And then after that, God's saving work of deliverance from sinful living continues over time as God uses the means of grace to strengthen and confirm a person's faith in Jesus. And the stronger that faith connection with Jesus becomes, the more a person experiences the power of Jesus to enable him to die unto sinful living and to live unto righteous living. This is called progressive sanctification. And as this process continues, there is more and more outward evidence that a person truly is the Christian that he professes to be. Paul referred to this process as Christ being formed within the Galatians. And Paul also compared his labor as he sought to minister to the Galatian spiritual needs through his letter and in other ways, and referring to his emotional pain as he felt for the Galatians as they dealt with this temptation to apostatize. Paul compared these labors and emotional pains to the pains which a woman experiences as she gives birth to a child. The pain is severe, but the cause is worth the pain, and that's the message of Paul's illustration there. Now, Paul still here calls the Galatian Christians his spiritual brothers, But he also in our text admitted that he now has some doubts about them. He hoped that he could visit them and see them face to face and be assured that they were indeed sound in their faith. And he says he hoped for a time when he could speak to them in a tone other than these warnings and these admonitions. Now, there is a message here for us. When we see someone drifting away from the truth or drifting away from the church, we do need to be concerned. Without compromising our belief in the perseverance of the saints, we should also accept that there is an eternal danger in abandoning God's church and in drifting away from God's truth. God uses the means of grace to strengthen and confirm our faith over time, and we should not neglect these means of grace. We certainly shouldn't abandon them. God uses the word and sacraments and prayer to build up sinners in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Progressive sanctification, or as Paul termed it, expressed it, Christ being formed in a person, that is a part of that person's ongoing experience of salvation. This spiritual growth over time is a part of the evidence that God has saved and is saving and will continue to save that person by grace through faith in Jesus. We should follow Paul's good example and labor in birth with people until Christ is formed in them. We should rejoice as we see people living more and more consistently with how Jesus would have us live. We should also, like the Apostle Paul, be concerned when we see people beginning to drift away from the anchor of their souls, beginning to wander away from the straight and narrow path that leads unto life. We should become concerned, even as the Apostle Paul became concerned about the Galatian Christians and pled with them to return to the gospel truth and the gospel life. When the Apostle Paul heard that the Galatians were being led away into legalism, he didn't say, "Well, at least I know they're going to heaven because I know they professed to believe in Jesus back when I was among them." No, Paul was concerned about the very eternal welfare of their souls. And why? Why was he concerned? Why was he that serious about this? Because not everyone who says that they have believed really have believed. Not all who think they have really have. They may have had an emotional religious experience sometime in the past, but an emotional religious experience is not the identifying mark of saving faith. Here is the identifying mark of true saving faith. The true saints will persevere in the faith, and those who persevere are the real people of God. As Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. That is why the Apostle Paul was exhorting the Galatian Christians to abandon this heresy and to persevere in the faith. Not because anyone who is truly saved can lose their salvation, no. But because a necessary fruit of genuine saving faith is perseverance in the faith. And so Paul was exhorting them to persevere in the faith. As Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent the message of Jesus to us. We thank you that you also sent your Holy Spirit to convince us of our sin and misery, to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Jesus and his saving mercy, even to renew our wills so that we might embrace Jesus and his gospel in faith. We thank you for this. And we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us to connect us with Christ through our faith. And we pray, Lord, that our faith will grow, that it will prosper through the word and sacraments and prayer. And that as this faith grows, we will have more and more power to live spirit, to live Christian lives and to bear the fruit, that evidencing fruit, the fruit that is the evidence of true saving faith, that we'll be able to bear it, not merely 30-fold, but even 60-fold and 100-fold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.